Kyle Eidelman, in his book, Don't Give Up, tells about a time that he met up with a friend named Wes to go for a run. It was a casual run, I'm sure more than a serious run, because Kyle's friend, Wes, was a serious marathon runner. He had, in fact, won the Los Angeles Marathon twice and had won the Boston Marathon once. So for Kyle to go running with Wes would be like me shooting baskets with Steph Curry. It would be a very casual outing. As they ran together, Kyle asked Wes what he tells himself when he's exhausted and doesn't feel like keeping on going. And Wes's answer was quite interesting. I'll quote from Kyle as to how that conversation went, and I think I have it on the screen, a slide, hopefully. Yeah, there it is. The first thing that he tells himself is one step at a time. Just take the next step. Focusing on 55,334 steps when you're tired and hurting would make finishing the race seem impossible. If you just take the next step, and then the next, you'll eventually cross the finish line. The second thing he tells himself is the finish line is closer than you think. I think that's pretty good advice, not just for running a race, but for living life. You know, our life can be like a marathon race. There's a lot of hardship along the way. And if we would just take the next step, and then the next step, and then the next step, always keeping our eyes on Jesus, He will help us to the finish line. And we need to realize, too, that the finish line is closer than we think. Last week in Revelation 6, we started looking at these broken seals, which serve as warning signs to us. The end is near. If we don't pay attention to these warning signs, then trouble awaits us. We're liable to be caught totally unprepared for when that time comes. But if we do pay attention to these warning signs, then when Jesus comes back, we'll be ready for Him. And oh, what glory that would be. Could I speak to you for just a few moments about the fact that we are living in the last days? Okay, let that sink in. We are living in the last days, and the Scripture bears that out. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 is the first passage that I want to read to you. The Hebrew author writes this: God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Now, that sounds to me like we are living in the last days ever since Jesus' first coming. In fact, my study Bible says in the footnote below that the last days extend from the first advent of Jesus to the second advent of Jesus. In other words, from His first coming to His second coming, that time span is the last days. Let me read to you another passage of Scripture that indicates to us this truth, that we are living in the last days. Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And you might notice, if you have your Bibles, verse 16 says, this is actually a quotation from the prophet Joel. So Peter, who's preaching this sermon on the day of Pentecost, he's referencing what the prophet Joel had written hundreds of years before. This is verse 17 and 18. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. If you read this whole chapter, certainly God's Spirit was being poured out upon those who were speaking the message of Jesus on Pentecost. And certainly, too, the Spirit of God was being poured out on those who were receiving the message. And would you not agree with me that the Spirit of God is still today being poured out upon those who are believing in Jesus? The days in which His Spirit is being poured out on mankind are the last days before Jesus comes back. Someone might say, Kevin, that's a long time. I mean, that's been 2,000 years ago since the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was being poured out upon mankind. And you're right. But keep in mind, with God, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as one day. And if you look at it from that perspective, you could say that Jesus left this earth less than 2 days ago in God's time frame. I mean, God's timetable is so different than ours. He is not limited by our time or by our calendar. He is eternal. For Him, it was just the day before yesterday that Jesus departed from this earth and came back into heaven to sit next to Him. And yet, on the other hand, as you think about that scripture from 2 Peter chapter 3, it says one day is as 1,000 years to God. And if you look at it from that perspective, that same time frame, it's almost more than what our minds can even fathom. We are living in the last days. Let me read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, this time from the New Living Translation. It says, now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last times some will turn away from the true faith. They will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. Does that sound to you like we are living in the last days now? Well, it does to me. People are leaving the faith and following deceptive teachings. Would you say it with me? We are living in the last days. Say that with me. We are living in the last days. Let me read to you 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This passage that I've just read to you describes the downward spiral of mankind spiritually in the last days. And to me, it sounds pretty descriptive of the days that we are living in right now. I'll say it again to you. We are living in the last days. Let me read to you one other passage of Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And we could say that today. Because he hasn't come yet, and it seems to be so long ago that, according to Scripture, the last days began, we could say, well, he hasn't come yet. And just because he hasn't come yet, just because he is delaying in his coming, doesn't mean that he's not going to come at all. He may be delaying his coming because of his mercy. He is being merciful towards us. He wants to give more people more time to repent. These broken seals in Revelation chapter 6 indicate to us that we are in a countdown towards the second coming of Jesus. Wars and the shedding of blood and famine and death are what we see as these first four seals that have been broken. In verses 12 and following that Emily read a few minutes ago, we see seal number 6 is broken. And when that seal is broken, all kinds of havoc take place in the heavens above and on the earth below. You've heard the phrase, when all hell breaks loose. Well, I'll give you a one-up on that. When all heaven breaks loose, who is able to stand? That's the question that is asked in Revelation 6. When all of heaven breaks loose, who is able to stand? And the answer is certainly not the sinner, the lost sinner. I think the sixth seal broken is the end of this world. You have an earthquake, a great earthquake, the scripture says. The sun turns black and the moon turns blood red. The stars are falling from the sky and the sky itself is split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, the text says. Every mountain and island are moved out of their places. We are talking about a catastrophic upheaval in the whole creation, the whole universe. Rick Ashley pointed this out in his sermon that I was listening to. In Revelation, the number 7 stands for completion. And did you notice when the sixth seal was broken, there were 7 geological movements? Count them. Earthquake, sun, moon, stars, sky, islands, and mountains. 7 geological movements. And did you notice too how many people called out for help as this upheaval unfolded? Count them from Scripture. Kings, princes, generals, mighty, rich, slave, and free. 7 again. And what is John saying with all of this? He is saying this: when the sixth seal is broken, everybody's going to be affected and everything is going to come undone. It will be like a day that is unlike any other day. People will be hiding in the caves and they'll be calling for the rocks of the mountains to come down upon them. And this is verse 16 that Emily read to you earlier. They will be calling for the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? I mean, that to me, that sounds like the day of judgment. Not only is the universe coming undone, but people are crying out for the mercy of God. Why? Because the great day of their wrath has come. And someone, I'm sure, is to ask this question. How can this be the end of the world when we are only in chapter 6 of Revelation? Would you believe that the end of the world will be told multiple times in the book of Revelation? It will be told again in Revelation chapter 11. It will be told again in Revelation chapter 14, again in chapter 16 and 19 and 20 and 21. Oh, by the way, did you count how many of those times? 7 times. 7 times the end of the world will be told in the book of Revelation. It's called recapitulation. You say, what? Recapitulation. It's a high-dollar word, but it's easy to understand, and the easiest way to understand this word is the first 5 letters. What's the first 5 letters? Recap. And this is what John is doing in the book of Revelation. He is giving a recap of the end of the world over and over again. He's telling the same story with a little bit different emphasis, a little bit different detail each time that he tells it, a little bit different angle. It's very much like what you will see in a football game this afternoon. A play is made, and what do they do then with that play? They play it over. They give you a replay. They show it again and again and again, each time from a bit different angle. And that is what John is doing in Revelation throughout the book, giving emphasis to the fact that Jesus is going to win and Satan is going to lose, and you better make sure that you are on the right team, because at the end of time, hear me, at the end of time, there's only going to be one team standing, and that's his team. That's Jesus' team. And you need to make sure that you're on his team. Now, I realize this kind of view of Revelation is different than what a lot of people have these days. And I've said this before. I'm okay with you having a different view than what I have. I do not claim to be an expert on the book of Revelation. In fact, I have wondered if I should have my head examined for even starting this series of sermons. But here we are in the middle of Revelation, not even to the middle of it yet, and I'm praying for God's help, and I ask you to pray for me to have God's help, and pray for yourself as well to have his help. And again, I want to emphasize to you, the bottom line of Revelation is victory for those who are in Jesus. I'll say that again. The bottom line of Revelation is victory for those who are in Jesus. Whatever your interpretation of Revelation might be, premillennial or amillennial, certainly we can agree on the bottom line that Jesus wins. I was talking with my sister on the telephone 2 weeks ago. She knows I've been preaching through Revelation, and she's been listening to those sermons, and we've had some conversations together on the phone about Revelation, and she's saying, I don't know what I am. I don't know if I'm premillennial or if I'm amillennial. I don't know. And I said, I know what you are. You are panmillennial. And she says, panmillennial? What is panmillennial? I said, panmillennial is that which, when everything is going to pan out all right. And she started laughing and she says, yeah, yeah, that's what I am. I'm pan-millennial. And I said, that's what I am too. Because I know without a doubt in my mind, everything, however it happens, it's going to pan out all right. And Jesus is going to win. And I'm really trusting that even though, yeah, praise the Lord for his victory. I'm really trusting that though we may have different ideas and different interpretations on the book of Revelation, that we can know still the bottom line. Jesus is going to win. And all of those who are with him are going to be on the winning team. And we need to keep our oneness intact. Recapitulation is not something that all of a sudden shows up in Revelation and you don't see it anywhere else in the Bible. Recapitulation is seen even in the opening chapters of Genesis. In chapter 1, you have the creation account. All 7 days are covered in chapter 2, or in chapter 1. Chapter 2, you have the creation account told again. This time with a different emphasis given to day 6 when God created man and woman. That's recapitulation. You tell the same story over again, except you tell it from a bit different angle. The Gospels could easily be viewed as a recapitulation of the life of Jesus. Each writer is telling the story of Jesus from a different angle. And as you get all 4 of these stories and you put them together, you get a more complete view of Jesus. And by the way, Luke's gospel, did you know this? Luke's gospel is the only one of the 4 that was written chronologically. In other words, Luke's gospel is the only one that is orderly. It's one account after the other in orderly fashion. And Luke claims that in his writing right in the very first few verses. He says that his writing, after much investigation, is an orderly account. You see, the other Gospels are not so interested in chronological order as they are in just telling the story of Jesus. And that's why if you take the Gospel of Matthew and you lay it alongside of the Gospel of Luke, we know from Luke's claim that his is one of orderly fashion. It is a chronological account of the life of Jesus. If you compare Matthew with Luke, you'll be jumping all over in Matthew. You may be in chapter 8 in Matthew, and then you'll jump to chapter 12 in Matthew as you compare it to Luke's account, and then you go back to chapter 9 in Matthew as you compare it to Luke's account. Matthew wasn't as interested in chronological order as what Luke was, but they're both telling the same story. And so I'm saying all of that to give you an example. It's fairly common for Jewish literature to not be so concerned about chronological order. In the Western world, we insist on chronological order. It just makes more sense to us. We like it when things are just one after the other. But it's not necessarily that way in the Eastern world. They're not so much concerned about chronological order. If we insist on Revelation being in chronological order, then one has to explain why, amongst all of this end times talk, all of a sudden, in Revelation chapter 12, we're looking at the birth of Jesus. Did you know Revelation has an account of the birth of Jesus? It's right smack in the middle of all this end times talk. Revelation can really be a confusing and crazy book. Let me get back to this question of who can stand amidst the great day of the wrath of the Lamb? Who can stand amidst God's great day of judgment? That's the question that is asked at the end of chapter 6. And you know what? Chapter 7 answers that question. It's those who have the seal of God on their forehead. I'm looking for the seal of God on your forehead. You know, we've heard about the mark of the beast. The bigger concern for us ought to be, do we have the mark of God on our forehead? And those who are the ones who are going to be standing on the great day of God's wrath are those who have the mark of God on their forehead. The rest of the world will be running and hiding and calling for the rocks to fall on them. Now, if you're looking for a tattoo on the forehead or a microchip embedded under the skin, I don't think you're going to find that. I mean, I'm looking to see, I see some pretty bare foreheads. Some of us have more bare foreheads than others do. But I'm not seeing a visible mark on anybody's forehead. I think the seal of God that's being talked about is the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Apostle Paul refers to the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1 as God's seal or God's guarantee of redemption to us. If we've given our lives to Jesus and we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, then He should have control of our minds. If He has control of our minds, then He has our whole being. And when judgment day comes, we can be sure that we can lift our head up with confidence. Not that we're going to earn our way there by being good. No one can be that good. But we are trusting in Him who has been good, Jesus Christ. He's paid the price for our sins, and we are standing in His amazing grace. We have His Holy Spirit in us, sealing us, marking us as His own. Now, there are so many things that we could dive into and try to have answers for. Who are these 144,000 people being talked about in chapter 7? And what about these tribes of Israel that if you examine them closely, have you done this? Have you examined them closely? They're really not the original tribes listed there. Look at that list. Compare it to the list of tribes in Genesis. There's a couple of tribes that are incorporated in that were not tribes in Genesis. And there's a couple of tribes missing that were tribes in Genesis. Could I just say these are the people of God? As you read further into chapter 7, the number 144,000 turns into an entire multitude, a great multitude that no one could count. And what is the multitude doing? They are standing. And notice where they are standing. They are standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb. You know what? That's the crowd I want to be a part of, and I'm sure that's the crowd that you want to be a part of. And I will confess to you, there are lots of questions in Revelation that I don't have answers for. I've read from people and I've listened to people as I've studied for these sermons. I've listened and I've read and I've heard some really convincing answers, some good answers to these questions. And I'll think, yeah, that's right. That's it. And then I'll listen or I'll read somebody else and they'll have a different answer to the same question. And I'll think, well, yeah, that sounds pretty good too. The truth is, there's a lot I don't have the answer for. But I am sure of this. His people will be standing on the great day of His wrath. I hope you hear that. His people will be standing on the great day of His wrath. In other words, we don't have to worry about His judgment. We don't have to live in fear or in doubt. And that is good news. In fact, that's going to be the best news you're going to hear all day today. Your team may win this afternoon in the football game, but who cares in comparison to the fact that we as God's people, we don't have to fear His judgment. We don't have to worry about His judgment. When the great day of His wrath comes, we, His people, will be standing in His grace. If you read on in Revelation 7, we get another glimpse into heaven. And there's worship going on there, and just like what we saw in Revelation 4 and 5. And there's celebration that is going on there. And all the heartache from this world is gone. So I want to ask you this question. Are you sure that you're going to heaven? He doesn't want you to be guessing and hoping, you know, with your fingers crossed. He doesn't want you to say, you know, I really hope so. No, that's not the attitude or the mindset that He wants His children to have. He wants us to know that heaven is ours. And the way that we have that kind of confidence is through Jesus. 1 John 5 says, "He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." He wants that relationship with you. He wants to be your shepherd. He wants to guide you to the springs of the water of life. That's verse 17 in chapter 6. It's your choice as to whether you will drink from that water. Caleb is glad he chose to drink of the living water. You say, who's Caleb? Well, Caleb is Randy and Leah Carter's grandson. Randy and Leah are good friends of Cindy and I's. They live there in Fort Scott. They were at the corn maze just 2 weeks ago, and they were telling me about their grandson, Caleb, who had made a decision to accept Jesus as his Savior and be baptized. And I think this decision for Jesus was made a while back. But Leah was conveying his words to me after he had made his decision to follow Jesus. He said, "I like to win, and I know I'm on the winning team now. I know who's going to win in the end. Jesus is going to win." You know how old Caleb is? He's about 6 or 7 years old when he made that statement. think he's a little older than that now. But he says, I like to win. And I know who's going to win. It's Jesus, and I'm going to be on his team. And I want to ask you, are you on the winning team? Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior and been baptized into Him? Most of us here, I'm sure, have made that decision to follow Jesus. And it's important for us who have already made that initial decision, it's important that we grow in Him, that we follow Him, that we serve Him faithfully until the day we die. If there's even one person here today who's not accepted Jesus, who's not been baptized into Him, I want to challenge you to do that. I want to challenge you to set a date, set a time, and determine that you're going to get that done. Because one day the sixth seal is going to break. And I want to be standing on the great day of His wrath. And I know you do too. Let's pray together. God, help us. Help us to be in your family through Jesus. And thank you for your patience. Thank you that you long for every soul to be saved, and that's the only reason that you're holding off in your coming. You just want to give more time. And I thank you for that kind of grace and that kind of mercy. I'm so thankful for the Christian teaching so many of us have received, and we have stepped into your grace, and we have said yes to Jesus. Thank you for that blessing in our lives. We just long for more people to come. Might they come? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.